morning again. So we're spending some time in the Psalms this summer before heading back to the Gospel of Mark in August. We're going through the first eight Psalms. Today we're in Psalm 4. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there as we look at it together. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in a seat back near you. We'll be on page 419 of those seat back Bibles. Well, if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? This is the living and active Word of God. Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is God's word to us. You can take a seat. Let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, the unfolding of your word gives light. Father, that is my prayer this morning, that your word would be unfolded faithfully, accurately, clearly in the power of your spirit, and that you would shine the light from your face on us this morning. You would light up our darkness. We ask that you would do that through the preaching of your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids have an amazing ability. They often know exactly when to ask their parents for something they want. Usually, I think it's when mom and dad are distracted, right in the middle of something. The hope is that if they catch their mom and dad just the right moment, they'll just say yes without sort of thinking through all the consequences of what they might be agreeing to. What about asking God for something? Is there a sort of right time to go to God, a certain moment when he is more likely to respond? That is, of course, a ridiculous statement, a ridiculous question. There are no bad times to go to God. Every time at any hour of the day is a good time to go to God, whether you're in trouble or whether your life is going smoothly, whether you've just fallen into sin for the 1,000th time, or maybe you feel like you're enjoying a season of faithful obedience. Every time is a good time to go to God. And this is one of the lessons the Psalms teach us. They show us that God's people going to God all the time, anytime, every time, in every circumstance, whether things are good or whether things are bad, whether it's morning, whether it's noon, whether it's night, whether it's the middle of the night. I love how Psalm 55:17 puts it. It reads, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." It's always a good time to call on God. There are no bad times. I think the first few psalms actually emphasize this rhythm. Psalm 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, speaks of meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And then Psalms 3 and 4, which we're in Psalm 4 right now, they've been used throughout church history traditionally as morning and evening prayers. So Psalm 3 is frequently prayed in the morning because it talks about David waking up after God has sustained him through the night. And then today we're looking at Psalm 4, an evening prayer, and it ends with David lying down at peace because God keeps him safe. And actually, if you look ahead at Psalm 5, it goes back to the morning. It's an interesting rhythm there in the first few psalms. But I think the message we get sort of emphasized through these first psalms is this rhythm of going to God, who is faithful and ready to hear all the time, day and night, no matter the circumstances. The circumstances in Psalm 4, as so many of the Psalms have them, is David in trouble. And we'll see that David's reflex is to go to God. It's almost instinctual. Trouble, go to God. That's a reflex that would be good for us to cultivate. Like a kid just running to his parent whenever something's going wrong, or even when something's going right. A child running to his parent, no matter the time. It's just instinctual. It's a reflex to go to God. That's what David does, and that's what the Psalms do. And I think it teaches us that a mature believer isn't someone who sort of has everything all together, who doesn't experience problems in life, but a mature believer who is just instinctively, reflexively, goes to God. Whatever the issue is going on, that's what we're seeing as we go through these psalms. But Psalm 4, David's in trouble, and he's calling out to God. And I think there's three sections of the psalm. I'll just look at them in these three parts this morning. Gracious God, which is verse 1. Good instruction, which is verses 2 to 6. And then joy and peace, which is verses 7 and 8. So gracious God, good instruction, joy and peace. We'll start with gracious God. God is gracious. This is the foundation of every prayer that we pray, the bedrock of our coming to God. So we have to get this. We only and always come to God on the basis of his grace. Never because we've earned the right to be heard. It is never, God, I've been pretty obedient this week. I even read my Bible every day this week. Surely you will answer me because I've been doing pretty good. God never owes us or is indebted to us in any way. Our confidence in prayer is not based on our performance. Our confidence in prayer is based on who God is, a gracious God, a God who set his steadfast love on his people. He continues to hear us despite our frequent failings. So look at verse 1 with me. We'll see this. Look at the confidence and boldness David has when he prays. And the source of his confidence is rooted in who God is. So look at how it starts. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He addresses God as God of my righteousness. Righteousness, that's not a word that we probably use every day in normal conversation. You can hear it here. It has that word right in it, which points to the meaning. Righteousness means being right, but not just based on someone's opinion of right and wrong, not based on man's idea of right and wrong. Righteousness is being right according to God's standard of right and wrong, always doing what is right in God's eyes. So this is true of God, right? We say God is righteous. That means God does right all the time, every time, Every single thing God does is right. He never makes a mistake. He is never wrong. God is righteous. But when David says, God of my righteousness, he's putting his confidence in God for righteousness. So what that means essentially is David is saying, I'm not righteous, God is. He's trusting in God's righteousness, not his own. David can't set things right. God can. And we'll see that things are wrong in this psalm as we continue to walk through it. David is being wronged, he's being opposed, he's being slandered, and he's saying, God of my righteousness, God, you are the one who can set things right here. I'm not depending on myself and my own righteousness and my own ability. God of my righteousness, answer me, God of my righteousness, he says. And then listen to the next phrase. How else is he rooting his confidence? Verse 1, continuing, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He's reminding himself of what God does. What kind of God is he calling out to? That word distress has a sense of being cramped, cornered, sort of closed in, squeezed in. It says God gives relief, or another translation could say God has enlarged me. God's opened up wide spaces for me. God is a God who brings relief when we're feeling trapped, when we're feeling pressed all around. God opens up space for us. David's saying, this is the God I'm praying to. He's pouring all these reminders into himself of why God is going to hear him. And then he ends with, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. The reason David is so confident and bold in his prayer is because all of his confidence is resting entirely in God's grace. There is nothing that he can do to earn God's attention. There's no, well, God, I did this for you, so now you do this for me, or if you do this for me, I'm going to do this for you. And this is true of all of our prayers. Every time we go to God, our confidence is never in what we've done. It is always in who God is. Our confidence that God hears us, and we should be confident, we can be confident, is because God assures his children of grace. I think that's such an encouragement to pray. I hope this is an encouragement to you to pray. No matter what's happening, no matter how much you've failed, how inadequate you feel, go to God, not because of yourself. Go to God because of who he is. He's a gracious God. When you pray and your prayers stop being anchored in God's grace, notice what happens. Most likely, and you'll notice when you're doing this, you'll subtly be trying to manipulate God when you pray. When the basis of your prayer is not grace, you start to treat prayer as sort of a negotiation. Like you have to appease God or persuade him to hear you, to show you his favor. You try bargaining. If you do this, I'll do this. Or maybe you think, I just got to get the right words right and I'll somehow unlock God's favor. Or you just give up on prayer altogether because you think, he's not going to listen to me. I'm too bad. I don't deserve it. God would never hear me. I've sinned too much. But in all of those cases, what has happened? The focus has shifted from God's grace to yourself, to myself, to my performance. We believe that God's willingness to hear us depends on what we do, what we've done, instead of who he is. That's why David is saying, look at God, look at who he is, God of my righteousness, God who gives relief when I'm distressed. Be gracious to me, God, and hear me. You know, interestingly, it's actually the pagan nations that were around Israel that would go to God by manipulation. They would try to manipulate the gods into hearing them through various rituals and formulas and sacrifices and gifts. So don't pray like a pagan. We don't pray because we deserve God to hear us. We pray with full knowledge that we don't deserve God to hear us. That's the point That's what grace is. We pray knowing that we don't deserve to be heard, yet God hears us because he's gracious and he's always pleased to hear the cry of his children. God is gracious. Let me just make one more observation about verse 1 before we move on. Did you notice how intensely personal it is? David refers to himself, I count, 7 times in this one verse. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. I want to point this out because for David, God isn't just a sort of all-powerful, infinite, all-knowing God who's sort of distant and uncaring. For David, God is the living God, all-powerful, infinite, all-knowing, and near and intimate and personal caring for David. I think sometimes we hesitate to pray for ourselves for various reasons. We think maybe it's selfish, or sometimes we think I'll have to start dealing with the mess in my own heart if I pray to God. And David is showing us, pray for yourself. Don't draw back from praying for yourself. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and yet he is close and intimate and desires to know you in prayer. He wants to know your heart, your problems in prayer. Go to God in prayer for yourself. Well, God hears us not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious. Let's go on to the next part. Good instruction. So in verse 2, David shifts from speaking to God, and he starts talking to people. In verse 2, it's specifically people who are in opposition to him. In this section, there's kind of 3 categories of people he's going to address that we'll look at each one. But verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So David's honor is under attack, and he rebukes the men who are attacking it here. How long are you going to keep this up, he says. And the issue isn't specifically that David's pride or ego has somehow been hurt and he's complaining about that. The bigger issue is that David is God's chosen king. So the people aren't just attacking David as some normal guy, but they're shaming God's chosen king. They're despising and dishonoring what God has honored. And David tells us why they do this. It's because they love vain words. They seek after lies. Why do they oppose God and his king? Because they love what is false. So David tells them the truth. Verse 3, he gives them this instruction. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Stop going after emptiness and lies, he tells them. Hear the truth. Know the truth. The Lord has set apart, David says. Set apart, what does that mean? In other words, God has claimed his people as his own. They're marked out. They're under God's special, watchful care. They are identified as God's own treasured possession. These men who are opposing David cannot succeed. It's impossible for them to succeed because he is set apart under God's special care. Because David belongs to the Lord, that's why he can say, the Lord hears when I call to him. But I want to encourage you that this assurance isn't just for King David because he has special access to God. This verse applies to any ordinary Christian. You don't have to be King David or any kind of king for this to apply to you. The Lord has set apart the godly, it says. Godly is a hard word to translate there. probably a fuller translation would be the one who is in covenant with God. One commentator puts it, the one loved by God who loves him back. Every Christian who has placed their trust in Jesus for salvation alone is in covenant with God. That means every believer, every Christian has been set apart by God and is kept under his watchful, loving, fatherly care. Every believer can confidently say with David, the Lord hears when I call to him. Well, there's this contrast in verses 2 and 3 between vain falsehoods that men love, and then there's the truth that David knows. And I think this is very practical application for us today. So the problem with these men is not just that they heard vain words. They heard lies. The issue was their heart. They loved them in their hearts. So they'd seek them out. They'd chase after them. Vain words, that is, empty words, words of no substance, falsehoods. Just take a minute and think about the amount, the sheer just waterfall of vain words that overflow us in every area of our culture. It's in our entertainment, on our TV, on our phones, on our computers. Why? Why is there just so much emptiness and vain words all over the place? Well, because the natural human heart, the natural inclination of the human heart, is that's what it seeks after. It loves emptiness, vain words. How about your heart? The application is guard your heart. We need to guard our hearts. And I'm not saying we should be anti-entertainment or anti-social media or anti-news, but as you interact with all these things, check the affections of your heart. What are you seeking after? What are you going after? One of the easy ways to tell what your heart loves is turn it off for a day or two. Turn it off for even a week. Don't open those apps on your phone. Put away the news. You won't miss anything for a week. If you really do, someone else will tell you. Don't go to those websites and see how your heart responds. What is it craving? Have empty, vain words captured the affection of your heart? Verse 4, David turns to another group now, people who are angry, and he speaks words of instruction to them. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It's not clear who the angry people are here or why they're angry, but I think the fact that David affirms them in their anger, he says, be angry, indicates that they're angry about something they should be angry about. They're rightfully angry about something wrong, some injustice. Perhaps they're part of David's followers and they're angry about those who are opposing David. In any case, look at David's instruction for them. So he says, be angry. That's weird, right? David is telling people to be angry. That's not the typical instruction you would hear. But what it tells us is there is a right time, a right place for anger. It is right to feel anger about sin, about injustice. God is angry at sin and injustice. It's right to feel angry when the glory of God is maligned. It would be wrong not to feel anger about those things as if they didn't matter. But we see David makes it clear that Rightly feeling anger doesn't just give us permission to respond however we want. Righteous anger, right anger over real sin and injustice can quickly become sinful in how we express it. And we've all experienced that urge to lash out, to just let our anger explode and boil out over us, unleash our angry impulses. We're tempted to use harsh and cutting and belittling words. We want to wound and punish someone for what they've done instead of entrusting justice to God. And we try to take his place, try to take vengeance for ourselves. And that's what David is saying. Don't do that. What's the remedy David gives? What do you do with that anger? I'm angry. What should we do with it? Well, listen to David. Do not sin. Go lay down on your bed and think quietly about it. That's wise instruction, isn't it? He says, don't give free vent to all your angry impulses. Don't let it boil over onto others. Be quiet. Examine your heart. Reflect on your motives. Are you seeking to glorify God with your response? Or are you rushing into a sinful response? Verse 5, he continues, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. In other words, turn towards God. David isn't saying just suppress your anger, kind of stuff it down, but turn it Godward. Offer right sacrifices. Turn and worship God rightly, sincerely. Put your trust in God. Stop trying to do God's job for him, as if justice depends on you to execute. Fix your eyes on God and entrust justice to him. I think we see a beautiful picture here. David's pointing us to someone beyond himself, to the greater king, his greater son. Listen to how Peter describes Jesus, David's greater son. He's living this out perfectly. This is 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, who suffered the greatest injustice of anyone ever of all time, didn't lash out ever. How? How did Jesus do that? Well, Peter tells us. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says, I'm trusting you, Father. You will execute justice justly. And that's what David is calling us to do. Don't take God's place. Worship God. Trust him. He always judges perfectly. Well, the last third category of people that David addresses, you could call pessimists, maybe, the downcast, the despairing. He says, there's more than a few of them around, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? It's as if they're looking around and all they see is darkness. They're losing heart. They're feeling hopeless. They're struggling to believe that God will do them good. Have you ever felt like that? I think this is probably what I'm most prone to sometimes. One disappointment after another, one hardship after another. It's discouraging. Is anything good ever going to happen? Like, you're trusting in God, you're trying to live faithfully, and it's just like, why is it so hard? Everyone else seems to have it easier. Is there any good ahead? They're asking. Here's David's answer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I love how one translation has it. Smile upon us, Lord. It's the light of his face smiling. That's what David's praying for, saying, let us see, let us know your favor and your delight in us. Light up our darkness. Let us live in the light of your presence. And I read this verse as reminded of lyrics from an old hymn. It's from the 1700s. The author, William Cooper, he knew this struggle deeply, deeper than most. He struggled most of his life with severe depression and despair. But he wrote a bunch of hymns, and maybe one of the best ones about trusting God's goodness when you can't see it. So let me just read a couple verses from this hymn. The name of the hymn is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I feel like that sounds like what David is praying here. The people are surrounded by dark clouds, frowning circumstances, or frowning providence, as Cooper writes it. And David doesn't pray for his circumstances to change. He could have. He might have, not in this psalm. I mean, he was facing real trouble. But what does he pray for? Lord, let me know that your face is turned towards me, that your favor rests on me even now. He prays for what he needs most. And for Christians, because we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, listen, God's favor, God's smile always rests on us. Not because our circumstances feel good. Often they don't. But our circumstances aren't God's favor. It's because Christ has taken away our condemnation. He's taken away our guilt. He's taken away our shame, and he's reconciled us forever to God, and he's brought us under the favor of our loving Father. We sit under the smile of the Almighty. Imagine that. The smile of the Creator of the universe is on you when you have come to Jesus. God's smile of grace, of no condemnation. We go through dark clouds. We go through hard circumstances. But when the circumstances are frowning all around, we too pray like David, God, lift up the light of your face upon us. Help me believe that your smile is on me right now. So David gives good instruction, and in the last two verses, he revels. He soaks in the joy and peace he has in God. The joy and peace that come from trusting God. So joy in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David has supernatural joy. And we'll see in verse 8, he has supernatural peace. That is, his joy is not natural. His joy does not come from his circumstances. It has a divine origin. It comes from God himself. You have put more joy in my heart, he says. God is the source. And what that means is, since God, the unchangeable God, is the source of David's joy, it can't be taken away. It's not a flimsy, fleeting, temporary joy that goes up and down when life is smooth. It's an enduring, rugged, sturdy, sturdy joy. And look at the comparison he's making. He's saying, my joy is better. It's more than your joy. Not just God, you've given me what makes me happy, and you guys have what makes you happy. David's saying, I have a joy that is more than the best the world can offer. That's what he's referring to. When their grain and wine abound, when there's an overabundant harvest, when the wine is overflowing, barrels on barrels of wine, the best house, the best place to live in the world, the best car, the best wife, the best family. If you had every single comfort, every material blessing that the world spends their life chasing after, David's saying, I've got something better. The joy of God's smile, the joy of knowing God is better. Just to be clear, David's not saying grain and wine are bad things. God's gifts, including his gracious material blessings, are good gifts, but the gifts themselves can never produce the joy of having the giver himself. Well, it's not just joy, but peace too. Verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You remember David's situation that he's in from verse 1? He said he was in distress. He's cornered. He's cramped. The walls are closing in. And now, he says, in peace. There's no indication that his specific circumstances have changed. They're still the same. But now he's in peace. And he doesn't just lie down. I love this. I will both lie down and sleep. Sometimes we lie down and you don't get much sleep. You just lie down and you toss and turn in anxiety. David's saying, I lie down and sleep. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Psalm 3 as well. David's peace and joy aren't a result of his circumstances. They're a result of trusting. Trusting what? They're a result of believing, of trusting his God. What gives him peace here? Do you see what he says? He gives a reason for his peace. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It doesn't matter what's going on in David's world because God is with him. And because of that, because David believes that, he's at peace. The supernatural joy, the supernatural peace that God gives comes to us. How do we get it? It sounds good. Do you want supernatural peace, supernatural joy? Well, how do you get it? It comes through faith. It comes as we believe what God has said. We believe he is with us. He'll never leave us and never forsake us. Why? Because that's what he said, because he's promised, and we believe it. We believe that his favor, his smile rests upon us. Why? Not because we deserve it, not because we had a great week of obedience. Because that's what he said in his word, because Christ has secured it for us. That's what the gospel is. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed that God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die for your sins? Believe that whoever believes on him will not perish, but has everlasting life. That's how you get what David has here. It's how you enter the joy and peace that David describes, by hearing what God has said, taking hold of it, believing it, trusting it, relying on it. Faith takes God at his word. That's how the blessings of God come to us, believing what he said. Notice also David says, you alone. His faith and trust are in God alone. He's all in. There's no backup plans here. No God and something else. The peace God gives is when we trust in him alone. And that's a peace that cannot be taken away because God cannot be taken away. Well, do you have that supernatural joy and peace that David describes? Do you want it? If you do, ask yourself, where are you looking for it? Where are you hoping joy and peace are going to come from? What are you trusting in? What are you relying on? Yourself? Vain words and emptiness that abound all around? Or trusting, believing in God alone? I've said it many times, but it's so important to get this. David's joy and peace did not come because of life circumstances. They came because he knew God and believed God. He believed God had set him apart, had marked him as his own special treasure, his special possession. He believed that God's smile was on him. And that confidence is the same confidence that every single Christian has. Knowing that when you've placed your faith in Christ, God has claimed you. He's marked you out. You are God's own special treasured possession. God's smile rests on you. Which means it's always a good time to go to God, the God who's smiling at you. In our troubles and in our joys, after we've sinned or after we've obeyed, we go to God. And isn't that a wonderful cause for great joy and peace? Let's pray.